study this morning in the book of Nehemiah. And actually, we're going to look at one verse of chapter 4, and it's going to be verse 10 that we're going to look at this morning in our study. You figure one verse, how long is it going to take us to get through this book? The Lord just gave some insights on this, and I just wanted to take some time with you this morning and go over. In verse 10 it says, "Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." You may be seated. I thought, as I was going through my study this week, that it would be very prudent to spend some time with you this morning and to recap where we've come so far, so that you get such a clear understanding of the picture that is being drawn for us in this book. There's some people who question, what is the value of the Old Testament? What in the world could it ever have to teach me? And I would certainly hope that as you go through this book that you would see there are some things here that need to be said. Some things that address every single one of us in some way or another. Things in which God wants to reveal to us. These walls of Jerusalem, the city of David, that once magnificent city, had been laying in ruin for 150 years or more. And it was all because of the consequence of the sin of the people in Israel. God had warned them. He told them. He said, if you continue to rebel against me, everything I gave you will be taken away. And eventually, that's exactly what happened. Babylon came, marched on the city, the walls came tumbling down. And for 150 years, there was ruin there. For 90 years, it had been since the very first, those who had first come back, the remnant had come back into the land. And there was brief moments where people were encouraged, such as Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple. But for the most part, every single day, as the people went out and they saw the broken down walls, it was a reminder to them about what had happened. It was a constant reminder to them. Now, I've been trying to let you see that the walls were important for people, particularly in this culture, because what the walls represented for a city like David's city, it represented safety and protection and security. It gave the people a sense of identity. It showed them, it gave them a sense of strength and defense, and even the ability to gather together, even in an offense measure. And while these walls lay in ruin, the people were completely demoralized. They were insecure. They were unprotected, fearful. They living in the defeated life, vulnerable to the enemy, vulnerable to oppression, poverty, hopelessness, loss of identity. And for all these years, little had changed but glimpses of hope. They had lost it. Many had tried. They were unsuccessful. But in a matter of time, God had a plan to restore the city that was broken down. What he did is he went and he tapped on the shoulder of one man who lived in a far-off place in Persia, right in the palace of the ruler of the entire known world at the time. God had positioned him like Esther and like Daniel for such a time like this. And for some reason, Nehemiah, this Jew, this slave who had been put into this place, he cared about what was going on with the people over in Jerusalem. He cared. And he wept. And when he wept, he prayed out to God and he said, "Lord, the plight of these people is hard." And he began to go on their behalf and plead for their case. And he prayed and he waited for them. And finally, he went to work for them. And the king himself gave him an audience. And before you know it, the sovereign hand of God was working on the king so that he not only was saying, "Nehemiah, you go," but he was saying, "Nehemiah, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to go rebuild those broken down walls. The walls that are down because of the consequence of your own sin." Nehemiah went as a man sent by the king himself, and he was given the authority to rebuild, and he was given the power by the king with troops with him, and he was given all the provision that he was needed to build the house. And the words of the kingdom Nehemiah were these: rebuild Jerusalem. The green light was on. It was time to move, a time to build. And Nehemiah went, and he went into this city, this broken down city that was once great. And he came with a message of such great and tremendous news to these people that he was here by the order of the king of Persia himself to rebuild what their sin had destroyed. Cried out this message. He said, "Let us rebuild that we may no longer be a reproach." And there were people, as they heard the message of Nehemiah, there were many responded, they were delighted, and they said, "Oh yes, we believe that the king has sent him with this message. Let us arise and build." And when we got to chapter 3, we saw this awesome picture of this community of people that were working in unity. Together they were working and they were building, and these people that had been dead and comatose and lifeless were all of a sudden living again. They were excited, and the Lord was doing awesome things. But what we saw in this study, that after this beautiful picture, that there was someone who didn't like the picture, and that was those from the outside. We saw that where God moves, Satan will follow as well. There was Sanballat in Samaria, there was Tobiah the Ammonite, there was the Arabs and the Ashdodites. And when you look at these particular groups of people, what you realize is that the enemies that didn't like the building of these walls were from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. In other words, they were surrounded by enemies. And surrounded by enemies who did not want to see these walls rebuilt, because these walls posed a threat to their kingdom. And they, quite frankly, liked things just the way they were. They wanted these people in Jerusalem oppressed. They wanted them living in fear and security. They wanted them living in hopelessness and helplessness. They were the oppressors, and Jerusalem was the oppressed. They lived to see these people crushed. And once they heard the report that these people were building, that the walls of safety and security were going up, they were fuming mad. They were angry. When we got to chapter 4, we saw that, and then came the attacks. Very first attack that we saw in our study a couple of weeks ago was psychological warfare. That's playing with the mind. The taunting of the enemy through ridicule to say, "Who are you? Who are you to think that you were ever going to amount to anything, that you could do this thing? Oh, you might be able to rebuild the walls, but they'll only fall down. There's nothing good about what you can do. You're just you." And the greatest tool the enemy uses against us most of the time is us. He's got a good tool there. The taunting came, and ridicule was highly effective because it deals with our egos, and that's where we're so vulnerable. We try so hard to protect this flesh and this ego of ours, don't we? And so when the enemy taunts his ridicules, how easy it is to say, "Well, okay, I just guess I can't do this then." But it tells us in verse 9, it says, "But Nehemiah prayed to God. And because of these enemies, he set up a guard against them day and night." In other words, Nehemiah prayed, says, "God, these people, they are your problem. You're the one who told us to rebuild by decree of the king. It is your problem, God. Whatever happens with these people, you take care of the enemy." And so the people went on building. And when the enemy saw that their tactics and the walls were halfway up, they were even all the more angry. Now they were fuming mad and got angrier than they were before. It was a declaration of war, much more than word games. Now comes the strategy of physical violence. Nehemiah said, "But we pray to our God. Because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." The people of Jerusalem were learning a great lesson. If these walls were going to be rebuilt, it was going to be facing opposition to their building. It wasn't going to be easy. These people had three things that they needed in their life. What they needed was this. They needed a mind to work, a heart to pray, and an eye to watch if those walls would ever be built. So here's the question. Great story, Doug. Really entertaining. I think I get it. What in the world does this have to do with my life? What in the world does this have to do with me? What's the relevance of me, a New Testament Christian, with a story like this? Just to hear a good story, or what does it mean? This is what I want you to see. This is a picture, people, of our lives. This is us. This is me. This is you. It's our story. The consequence of sin had brought ruin and devastation to mankind. It all began with Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned on that day when he chose to rebel against God, given a warning by God, that day the walls came tumbling down. The walls came tumbling down. The walls of safety and protection, the joy of paradise departed. And from that moment on, mankind understood something they hadn't understood before: shame, guilt, ruin, and death. And then it was passed on to all who would come after it. This, people, is the world that we were born into. It is a world born as sinners and paradise lost. A world of broken walls. And like the people in Jerusalem, we weren't there when the walls came down, but we still are living in the evidence of the walls being down. The effects are in us. We as people naturally are demoralized. We're insecure and unprotected and fearful and defeated and vulnerable to the enemy, and depression and oppression and hopelessness and shame and reproach and loss of identity. And every time we witness a murder, or we see abortion or theft or a lie or jealousy or envy or hatred and perversion, it's all the testimony that the walls came crumbling down, and we walk over it every single day of our lives. We see it in the world around us. The rubbish that is there. The consequence of our sin. Oh yeah, it was once a great city, and it was intended to be a great city, but it's in ruin because of sin. But in time, just like the story of Nehemiah, God the Heavenly King sent one man, His only Son. One man who came with authority and power, one man sent by the King Himself, and His message was this: let us rebuild. Awesome. Paradise lost becomes paradise found. The hope of Jesus. And for many who believed His message, it was a time to rebuild what sin had torn down. Let us rebuild. And amidst the pile and the ruin and the ruination and the rubble and the mess that we have made out of our lives, the history of our shame and guilt, we began a new foundation, and we began to build, and we began to grow. I hope that's your story. The walls we are building is a place of security. It's a place of identity. It's a place where we find grace and mercy filled with love, a place of forgiveness and peace, living in the holiness of God. It's in the arms of Jesus. Those walls. What a pleasurable place to be, being restored to the way God intended us to be in the beginning. Do you realize that is what God is doing in your life as believers? He's restoring you. He's remaking you. He's making you the way you were intended to be originally. You may not look like it yet, but it's getting better, Lord willing. That's God's heart for you, to take what was a mess and to restore it and to build up in you. The wall is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. No other foundation can any other man lay than that which has been laid. I think of what Jesus said. Think of this. Jesus said this. He said, I have come that you would have life. That you would live. And that when you would live more abundantly, that is, you would know life to the max. He came to give us fullness of life. And I want to ask you a question. I wonder how many of us really can apprehend the fullness of that statement. I wonder how many of us are willing to can say that we understand the abundant life that Jesus wants for us and desires for us. How many of us can say the walls of safety are up and we know and we're living in it? How many are content to live in a great city, but a city that the walls are still broken down in your own life? You see, we too are learning we have to be people living in broken down walls like Jerusalem. But the walls of safety and peace are only going to come by working faith. It's going to take work. Labor. But He's given us everything we need to build. He's given us His Holy Spirit. We have an adversary. His name is Satan. He's the one who wants your walls down. He doesn't desire you to live in the fullness of life at all. He doesn't want you to experience those things. He would rather. He doesn't care about anything. He doesn't care if you go to church or you're religious. He doesn't care if you see those who do. And He doesn't care whether you're poor or prosperous. What He cares about is if your walls go up. Because if your walls are raised and you become an influence on other people, their walls will be raised too. So He does everything in his being to keep you from knowing the fullness of life that is in Christ. If He can't take you out of the city, then He'll keep you ineffective in the city. The truth is, there's a lot of people who would rather live a dead life spiritually. A life without purpose and vision that is empty of significance because they don't want to face the opposition and the work that it would take to see your life know the fullness. To abide in Christ. Marriages would rather live in defeat rather than face the work and the opposition to make a good marriage. The enemy has one great ambition, that is to keep you and me from abiding in the fullness of life that we have in Jesus. And often he is very successful. And by so many means, he comes to keep us from building. Jesus said this. He said, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. The enemy will never take it easy when you're going places. Paul, warning Timothy, said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The enemy, the adversary, stops at nothing to dissuade us. He'll stop at nothing to keep us from growing and building. And the more you build, the angrier he gets. And the enemy is fearful of people who are full of life. If you get turned on for the Lord and you get committed to the Lord, you become a threat to his kingdom. That's why he works so hard to keep you down. And to keep you from walking in the fullness of it all. Why? Because the walls that Jesus gives to us keeps him out. The walls of prayer and of his word, they keep him out and they threaten his very kingdom. And the message that you and I carry to the world around us is this. There is a way to paradise. But in order for the message to go out strong, we've got to know paradise and live in paradise. And see paradise ourselves. We are in a battle. And the enemy comes against you. And he uses psychological warfare. And he plays with your mind. He says, who in the world do you think you are? I know you. You're never going to amount to anything. You'll never overcome that habit. That addiction that you've got in your life. You're never going to make anything out of yourself. Don't think you're going to go anywhere. Don't even try. Oh, yeah, you've read the Bible. 3 days you read it last week. But listen, you've never done it before. You're not going to do it now. He starts using all your own works. He uses you against you. He's got a lot of good stuff there. And he whispers in your ear and he tells you what a loser you are. And just live in the rubble, man. It's easier than fighting. Just live in the mess. Sadly, that's where many professing believers live. They live intimidated by ridicule. Afraid to work, afraid to build, taking the path of least resistance. And many don't care if they build or live in the fullness of life. They would rather live in mediocrity than live in to face any kind of opposition. That's getting to the heart of what I want to share with you this morning. The enemy wants you to live in rubble. He wants you to accept mediocrity, bogged down by unimportant things, going nowhere with no purpose if he can just keep you from being committed. I found out that there is no more miserable person in all the world than the uncommitted person. And the reason that person is so miserable is because you don't fit anywhere. You've got too much of God in you to feel free with the world. And you got too much of the world in you to feel free with God. An uncommitted person is a miserable person. I don't care what anyone says. You might think you're taking the easy road, but it's really a miserable road. The enemy is successful to keep us in that very place, content to live with things just the way they are, no life, no joy, abundant life. What a joke. Oh, we go to church. And if he can keep your walls of safety and life from being built, he'll be able to keep others' walls from being built as well. The battle of the mind. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Oh, he'll come with his message. And the enemy uses force in his attack, threat of violence, if we don't stop building these walls. And some of you have faced that, the physical implications in your life. Anything he can do to raise the walls of paradise, of safety, and of peace requires faith that comes through his word and prayer to sustain it and to understand it. And it requires courage to build. And that's why I think if you're going to have a walk with God, it's going to be significant. It's going to take courage. But this is the good news. You don't have courage, and I don't either. And that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they went out with boldness and with power and with might and proclaimed the gospel. And on the very first day, 3,000 were added to their number. Courage. Not self-courage. God imparted courage, filled with the Spirit, moved by God, to raise the walls of paradise, of safety and peace, requires a walk of courage. It means that we have to have a mind to work and a heart to pray and an eye to watch, just like we see in Nehemiah. You start building and he will get furious. From the north, from the south, from the west, and from the east will come opposition like you've never seen before. But if the walls are going to be built, it's going to be a battle. That's what spiritual warfare, people, is all about, if you don't understand it. Someone who wants to see you crushed. Look at verse 10 with me. He said, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Amidst the opposition of the enemy outside comes those of their own people who come with a message. And we find opposition working now in a different approach. Working in a group of unlikely participants who are being used of pawns of the enemy to come with a message. Psychological warfare didn't work. It didn't have its way. So now comes strategy number two here that we see. It is called discouragement. These people were discouraged. What it means to be discouraged is to lose your heart, to have your spirit stripped away from within you. It's to have the wind knocked out of your heart. And these people were discouraged, and their message was, is this, this is too hard for us. There's so much garbage and rubbish, and look at, we're already tired. There's no way we can build this thing. And then the rubbish there and everything is there. There's no way we just can't build any. We just can't do this. Discouragement, like ridicule, is a powerful force. Jonah felt down in the mouth when the great fish swallowed him. And if the enemy can't puff you up with pride, he will try to dampen your spirit by discouragement. It's one of his best tools. discouragement is faith in the devil. I read this, it said that the devil was having a yard sale. And of all the tools were marked with different pieces, there was a fiendish lot, there was hatred, there was jealousy, there was deceit, lying, pride, all at expensive prices. But over on the other side of the yard was the display of a tool more obviously worn than all the other tools, and it was also the more costly. In big, bold letters were these words, discouragement. So when they questioned the devil, he said, it's more useful to me than any other tool. When I can't bring down my victims with any of the rest of these tools, I use discouragement because so few people realize that it belongs to me. This is perhaps where people were getting discouraged. The enemy was moving in, it was opposition, and the work was hard, and everything was piling up, and now it was time to quit. Not only were they going to quit, but they would influence others around them. But I want you to take note of something very significant as you look at this passage. This is very important. I want you to see who these people are who are discouraged. Notice they are people in Judah. In other words, they are people from outside Jerusalem who had come inside to help them build the walls. Remember in chapter 3, we saw this group of people coming from outside? He is saying these are people from the outside who have come in, and now these are the ones who are discouraged. These are the ones who are down, those living outside the city who had pitched in. Now, being outsiders, so to speak, meant that there wasn't as much at stake for them as those who were living in the city for the rebuilding of the wall. Very interesting. You see, being outsiders, they didn't feel the same weight of ruin. They didn't have to walk over those the rocks every single day and see it every single day. They didn't have to sift through the garbage day by day. They cared, but they cared at a distance. They didn't live in the city. In other words, they were the uncommitted ones. They care, but at a distance. For them, they would never have the same heart as those who lived inside Jerusalem and saw and lived in it every single day. What was going on there? As outsiders, they were the first to fall under the weight of discouragement. I have learned this, that the outsiders and those who are uncommitted will be the first to surrender and quit when things get hard. From this group of Jews, these outsiders and uncommitted, comes a discouraging word. It just can't be done. It's just too much for us. There's just so much to do and we just can't do it. Listen, churches are filled with people like this. Too much. It can't work. It'll never happen. People who not only keep themselves from growing and building, but by their own apathy keep others from growing as well. I find this to be true, that churches are filled with outsiders, people who live uncommitted lives, who will never directly feel the impact of being on the inside and bearing the burden of watching what is going on around you. The uncommitted are the first to quit when it gets tough. They just pick up and they go somewhere else where they can care at a distance. Think of our church. In the early days, it was, I don't want to be here, there's too much work to be done. I'll come back when it's done. Thank God for the committed. Because everything happens with the committed. See, people who care only from a distance will never share the heart of those who are fighting the daily battle. They just can't do it. The outsiders tearing a distance, never plugging in, they'll never have the passion to see ministry done as those who are part of the program. They will always be those who are willing to care from a distance, but will never get close enough to touch and to see it themselves, to persevere in the battle. They will be the first to object in outreaches and ministries. They'll be the first to criticize and spectate when things aren't going right. The uncommitted are the first to say, let's just quit this thing when times are tough. And they will never roll up their sleeves and climb inside the part when it's time to do the real building. The outsiders will spectate and say how things should be. They'll never climb in there and feel and go through the rubbish for any distance at all. They're discouragers. They don't necessarily plan it. They don't necessarily intend it to be the way, but it's true nonetheless. It's what they become. And to their loss, and this is the sadness of all the uncommitted, the sadness of it all is that when the walls are built and you see the productivity of what's happened, they have missed the whole thing. That's the real tragedy of being uncommitted, is that when things are happening and walls are being built and lives are being restored and you're watching God do all these great things, the uncommitted will never see it and they'll never experience, not even in their life nor in the life of someone else. That's the danger of being uncommitted. And to their loss, they miss firsthand what God does in such awesome things. Over my years, I have learned a lesson. I don't pay a whole lot of attention to the counsel of the uncommitted. Oh, you might say things to me, but the people who I really pay great attention to are the people who are in the battle with me. Because I know that when things get hard and times get tough, those are the people that are going to be standing. The others will go long before that. These outsiders had a valid point. Yes, there was garbage and it was a real problem. And you really can't make strong walls with garbage. Oh, they had all the valid points in the world. But what they forgot is this. They forgot all about God. The one who glories in our weakness, as Paul would say. That when I am weak, then He is strong. You know, we really can't do it, people. We really are weak, but He is strong. And He's the one who gives us the power to face the opposition and to build in spite of it all. I never expect the outsider to hang in there when times are tough. You see, they're only outsiders. And to verify my point, I want you to look back at verse 6 and see this with me. These people, at this time, the walls were halfway up. The walls were halfway up. Can I tell you that the time of greatest opposition is not when the project begins? It's in the middle of the project. Have you ever climbed a mountain? It's always fun at the beginning. But once you're halfway up and you're sweating and you're tired and you're exhausted and you realize you've only made it halfway up, you begin to talk to yourself. And if you didn't start with the intention of making it to the top, you're never going to make it to the top. You'll talk yourself out of it so fast it's not even funny. Around 20 years ago, Janet and I were living down in Sacramento and we had rented this little place out in the middle of nowhere. A lot of land, and it was this little house that we lived in. It didn't even have a stove. It was a garage. Out in the middle of Thule Land. But it was kind of a cute little place, made of adobe brick. But every single day when we walked outside the door of this little garage that we lived in, we saw this foundation. And it had walls that were halfway built all around it. Every single day we walked out and we saw the foundation of the house that was going to be built. What happened? Well, as the tension would happen and the opposition that occurs and you're building a project like that, the couple discovered that they didn't have the fortitude to continue either the building of the house or the building of the marriage. And they departed from each other. And the evidence was a house half built. If you don't start with commitment, don't expect it to hang in there. You see, wedding days are always great. You sit there and you make promises to each other and you say, I'm going to love you and I'm going to stand with you. But as time goes on and the opposition comes and you realize this is more work than you thought it was going to be to maintain a good marriage, many at that point just quit. I can't do it. They end up with a home that is halfway built. It requires perseverance and commitment to see a home. I want to tell you this, that the committed climber He's the one who gets the view from the top. It's the committed climber who goes to the top and says, I see everything. It's the committed builder who enjoys the comforts of a finished home. And it's the committed marriage that perseveres that will one day bask in the fruit of it, having made it through all the opposition. And if you are uncommitted, and the only way to fight discouragement is to be a person of commitment and say, it is all yours. Because if you start out uncommitted, you're never going to make it. Discouragement will come and you will fall every single time. Discouragement is a powerful force. It's where some of us live. And the answer to that is commitment. I have noticed in my years that one word of discouragement can cause more damage than anything else. I could have 10 people come up to me and say how wonderful things are. One person comes up with a word of discouragement, and you got to work through it like crazy. You know that, don't you? We in our country, we see every single week the influence of one man and the things that he says, the earth, the sun rises and sets on it. Alan Greenspan. If he says a discouraging word, you watch what happens. Potent, isn't it? The only way to battle it is a heart of commitment. An uncommitted heart is an outsider's heart. And when it gets tough, the uncommitted will always surrender and quit or go someplace else where they can remain uncommitted. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, let us not grow tired in doing what is right. For after a while we reap a harvest of blessing if we don't get discouraged and give up. People, there's a wall to build. There's a race to be run. There's a war to be fought. There's a mountain to climb. There's a life to live. And it's all in the hands of a God who's in control. If God has spoken to you today, know that if you're going to ever see the walls of safety, it's going to be the surrender of your heart. It's always there. It was there in the beginning. When I said, Jesus, it's all yours. Every bit of it. That is where the wall is. Fully committed. May we apprehend the fullness of life that Jesus offers with hearts committed. With Nehemiah, we could say, let us arise and build. Amen.